Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. Welcome to the Metron Live podcast, coming to you from beautiful, historic Midtown Atlanta. Metron people, would you please welcome the podcast people? Give them a big hand. I've got a good word for you today, and so we speak into this atmosphere, and we say, let there be light. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Let me just jump into this. I'm going to start with a scripture, and I'll sort of use that as the context for the whole thing. There's a scripture in Psalm 126. In the King James Version, it says, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were as them that dreamed. I'm going to show it to you in a couple of other translations. But just to give you a little backstory, the Israelites, and this was kind of true for the nations of that part of the world, one nation was overtaking another nation, like all the time. And each group, each nationalist group was saying that their God told them to do it. It was sort of like, my invisible guy in the sky told me to, you know, overtake your country. So it was happening all the time. I've said this before, you know, when I meet Moses on the other side, whatever the other side is, I would like to ask him about this because, you know, one time Moses told his men to go into a city and take the entire city and kill everybody except the young women that look good and keep them for yourselves. And I'm thinking, Mo, I love you and all. Ten Commandments, fabulous. But I'm thinking God didn't tell you, you know, to kill women that you found unattractive and keep the hot ones for yourself. I'm pretty sure that was your testosterone speaking, and you know, the men were bonding around that idea. And if that's who God is, then I'm going to need some brochures on atheism, because I'm going to have to get a new God. I just can't believe that God is going to set up people to take sex slaves and, you know, and say, kill everybody else that you don't find attractive. I just don't believe that. Now you say, is that disrespectful? No, that's rightly dividing the word. That's a classic example of why you don't look at the Bible and just say, oh, every bit of it's true. No, every bit of it's truly stated. But not every word that is spoken is meant to be called the Word of God. And the Bible writers would back me up on that. I promise you, if they could materialize, including Moses. Moses, if you want to come in, I shouldn't have watched Doctor Strange yesterday. I'm watching people walk in and out of portals. But Moses, if you'd like, I mean, he did manifest on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. But like, Moses, if you'd like to come in and apologize to the group, you know, we'd appreciate it. Because I'm pretty sure if Moses came today, he would say, y'all, you remember that time I told my men to kill everybody except the hot chicks? Well, that really wasn't God. I was just going through a really bad time, and, you know. And I said, all right, well, we're glad to hear you admit it, because we already knew God didn't tell you that. And so most of the times, you know, this country was based on people thinking God told them to go, you know, it was their manifest destiny. You know, that's our reality now. I mean, none of us, with all of its flaws, this is where we all live. You know, we're working to make it a more perfect union. But the idea that God is a nationalist is something that, you know, my spirit doesn't really jibe with. This is why, as patriotic as I am, I love this country, I do, but I always keep my patriotism and my spirituality separate. They are two different things. That's why I never do church 4th of July celebrations, because I think it blurs the lines, and it sends a message that God's an American, and that God's a colonizer, and even that God's white and all that. So I'm like, no, let's keep that separate. And I'm, you know, I'm still old school enough. I'm going to celebrate the 4th of July. I am. I know the founding fathers, and I'll probably mention this later. But, you know, it's a little bit of a mixed message when the men who were slave owners say, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal. You know, you have to say, well, let's rightly divide their word as well and say that you maybe weren't walking in what you knew to be the truth yet, but at least you said it, and it's still something to aspire to. Y'all still with me on that? People say, Bishop, that's a little politically correct. I am unapologetically politically correct. If you've ever been a part of a group that's been marginalized, you'll find that political correctness is actually okay. Y'all are still here? Good. All right. That's the kind of message where some people would get up and leave and you say, where else would we go? You have the words of life. All right. I'm saying all that to say that the Israelites were constantly being overtaken, taken into captivity, taken into slavery. It wasn't just the Babylonians. It was you name it. Even back, you remember when they went into what they believed was the Promised Land? Long before it happened, God told Moses, or the voice told Moses the burning bush, just let me tell you, there's going to be Girgashites and Hittites and Jebusites and all these ites. So there were all of these nations that had existed for millennia before Bible times. And they were constantly clobbering one another and whatever. My take today is not to defend or throw other aspersions on that. Is that the right word, aspersions? Somebody. Hey, Siri, what does aspersions mean? I talk to Siri a lot. My Siri's like a British guy. He sounds like C-3PO. Listen to my Siri. I love my Siri. Hey, Siri, what is Metron?
What would you like to know about Metron?
Metron. Hey, Siri, I'd like to know, is Metron a good ministry? Oh. Hey, Siri, I love you.
You are the wind beneath my wings.
Don't judge my relationship with Siri. It's deep and it's real. Of course, when I'm at home, my TV is set up with Alexa. And so sometimes Siri and Alexa, it's complicated. There's a lot of competition going on in my life. Anyway, well, that's one reason I switched Siri to, Siri is gender nonspecific, but yeah, definitely a male voice. All right. I'm only saying all that's probably too much backstory, but the reason I want to use this verse is what the writer is saying here, basically, is we had been in captivity for so long that when God changed it, it seemed too good to be true. Let me show you. This is what it says. Oh, by the way, the title is Reimagining, Freeing Your Mind to Live the Life of Your Dreams. All right. This is in the Amplified Classic. That's what AMPC stands for. Psalm 126:1. It says, when the Lord brought back the captives who returned to Zion, we were like those who dream. It seemed so unreal. Okay? So basically what they're saying is that something good happened and it seemed too good to be true. It's like we'd been down for so long. We've been slaves for so long. And you see other witnesses to this in the scripture. You know, like when Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The context in which that is said, this is one of the times they'd been in exile and they return to Jerusalem and Nehemiah is rebuilding the temple. And the people never thought they'd see the temple rebuilt. And so it was supposed to be a day of rejoicing, and the people were just depressed. And Nehemiah says, why don't you... He says something about, you know, did you ever think you would see a day like this? And they all start crying. And so when he says the joy of the Lord is your strength, he's rebuking them for crying. And he actually tells them, he says, go home and eat the fat and drink the sweet. In other words, go home and have a party and exchange gifts. He said, because you guys have been slaves for so long, you don't even remember how to party anymore. And it's the same concept with men or women who are in prison for a long time and become so institutionalized that when they're released, that's why the recidivism rate is so high. Because many times when people have been told, you know, this is the time of day you go to the bathroom, this is when you take your shower, it gets in your head. Y'all with me? It's like the story of the bear that was in the Moscow Zoo that had been in a 9x9 cell for years. And then when the zoo switched to more of a natural habitat, they released the bear thinking that it would be so happy to be free. And when it came out of the cell, it still paced back and forth 9 feet back and forth because that's what it had done for years. Same thing happened, you know, when Disney has this Tree of Life thing they have with all the animals. The day they opened that, there was a big celebration where they at a certain signal, they opened all the cages or whatever was holding the animals, thinking they were all going to run out and it was going to be like a Lion King moment and they were going to be singing the Circle of Life. Not one of the animals came out of their cage. They had to be prodded to get out because they had been used to being caged for so long. There comes a time where your outward circumstances become so internalized that it doesn't matter what your outward circumstances are. So, because back to Nehemiah, he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, if you don't change this mindset, you're going to be vulnerable to other countries coming in and taking you again. You've got to get it together. You've got to change the way it's been put into your DNA to be taken as slaves and captives. And so I want to show this to you in the Message Bible as well. Psalm 126:1. It says, it seemed like a dream too good to be true when God returned Zion's exiles. I'm using this as a metaphor for when something in your life needs to change, but the external can't change until the internal changes. Like, have you ever noticed somebody that's in an abusive relationship that gets out of one and goes right back into another one? And you think, well, how did you not learn your lesson from the previous one? It's because now it's not even about the relationship externally. It's about the relationship the person has with himself or herself. Okay? So that's why I'm using the word reimagining. Because until, you know, we can all say, oh, I'd like this thing to change externally or things to change in my lifestyle or whatever. Until this changes, you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you can say, well, I'd be happy if I'd get a new job, or I'd be happy if we could move to another house, or I'd be happy if I moved to another city. Don't bet on it, because until you're happy where you are now, just because you change your external environment doesn't necessarily mean it's gonna fix what you think is wrong with you. Sometimes things get better when you change geographical locations, but you know, you can go on vacation and be miserable. That's why I used to have like when I do counseling all day long, and this happened more than one time. I know I've said this before, but I'd have like my 10 o'clock appointment would be something. They'd be saying something like, I just feel so alone. If I just had somebody, just somebody to hold me at night and somebody to experience the holidays with. At this point, it's not even about sex. I just want companionship. And my 11 o'clock appointment would be, dear God, if he would just die, I would be so much happier. I could be like, I would never date again. If I could get that idiot out of my house, I would just have the bathroom to myself again. And I would think, wow, you ought to meet my 10 o'clock appointment, you know, because there was a situation even with Judah last week, because there was somebody that has been involved in both of our ministries who had, and I'm not uncovering them because they posted this online, but they posted something that sounded like a suicide note. It was enough that I had to reach out to them, and I texted Judah. I said, they go to your church, you probably should know about this. And I was talking to him because we met Thursday night, and he said, well, what's really weird is I got this person who came through it and said, you know, they rethought the suicide. But he said, in the meantime, I've got a woman in my church that just died of cancer, and I had to go tell her children Sunday morning that their mother had just died. And he said, I'm dealing with somebody wanting to take his life and somebody who's just fighting for an extra hour of life. He said, it's crazy when you see the two things, you know, juxtaposed. I said, that's the thing that people don't realize about ministry. People say ministers don't work for a living. Like, okay, yeah, it's a great gig. You should try it sometime. One church my dad worked for, they wanted to put him on salary, like to work by the hour. And like he would turn in his hours. And he said, okay, sure, that's great. He said, I just want to tell you, if your mother dies at 5:05, don't call me because I'm off work then. If that's the way we're going to do it, and if you're in the hospital or if your baby's got a fever at 3 a.m. and you need me to come pray for him, don't, like, that's overtime, you know. And they said, well, no, you still got to make hospital calls and stuff. He said, no, if I'm off at 5 o'clock, I'm off. You know, I'm going golfing. And they said, no, let's go back to the way it was. He said, thank you very much. So that's what I want to talk about today. And let me tell you sort of where this came from. I listen to a lot of podcasts, and I notice that sometimes I'll be listening to something and there'll be a word that jumps out. And I think, wow, that word really, that's an interesting word. It makes me want to look into it more. And a couple of podcasts I've listened to, I mean, I listen to a wide array of things. A lot of them are about movies and, you know, movie trivia and stuff like that. But then some of them are about, you know, the way people think and psychology and stuff that I'm interested in from a ministry aspect. And I heard two people recently talk about they were raised in an environment of hypervigilance. And I thought, well, what does that mean exactly? And one of the guys said, well, he said my dad was like an alcoholic. And when he wasn't drunk, he was a sweetheart. But we never knew what was going to walk through the door. He said, so, you know, if there was any time, like there were times of the week that we knew he'd be drinking, we never knew because like an entirely different person would come through the door. And that guy was a rageaholic, and that guy was physically abusive, and he wasn't that way all the time, but it caused us to be hypervigilant. In other words, you're always on the lookout. You're always walking on eggshells. You never fully relax because you don't know when he walks through the, I can tell by this, you're shaking your hand like, yeah, I think I was married to that guy. All right. but you know, if you've ever been in a whether substances are involved or not, if you've ever been involved with somebody that is unpredictable in a way that's can be anything from disturbing to dangerous, you know what I'm talking about with hypervigilance. It's like you never fully relax because you don't know what you're going to get. They could wake up tomorrow morning and they're like, you know, totally fine, and then the next day you just have no idea. And so it just turned out that word was coming up a lot, and I did a word study on it, and there's typically, when you Google it, hypervigilance has to do more like with PTSD. Like I don't know if you remember, any of you ever saw the movie Glory, in the beginning of it, when the guys are coming home from the Civil War, somebody slams a window down, and when they make that noise, the soldiers all flinch because they've been living around gunfire for so long. So every time they hear something, it triggers the, they didn't use that phrase back then, post-traumatic stress syndrome. But it's not just exclusive to people who have survived physical war. Sometimes it's people who've survived emotional war. Okay? I remember, reading a story one time about a guy, this, of course years ago because the Titanic sunk in 1912, but there was a man. He was a boy when he was on the Titanic. He was a boy when it sank, and he survived it. But he said that everywhere he would go, like he moved into a house where there was a football stadium next door, and he said every time he would hear the crowd scream and yell for their, he said it sounded exactly like the screams of the people who were floating in the icy Atlantic as they were dying. And he said, I had to keep moving because anytime I would be around like a group of people screaming, even if they were screaming like in celebration, he said it automatically triggered me. I don't know if he would have used that word, but that's the point. So I'm using those examples to say there are people that you see every day who are dealing with the results of their own hypervigilance. And this is basically what the Israelites are saying here. Like when we no longer had slave owners, it was like, it seemed too good to be true. Like we didn't even know how to be now. We didn't know, we had lived in fear for so long. And sometimes whether it's a neuropath in your brain or what the scriptures call a stronghold, there'll be a thought process or a way that you react to things. Like I read a meme last week that said, we don't respond to trauma with memory. We respond to it with reaction. So that sometimes there'll be something that you're reacting to and you don't even know that's what's triggering you. And then sometimes the thing's not even triggering you now and you're still doing that. Like I'm overusing metaphors and anecdotes, but that's what I do. Metaphors and anecdotes and little Lamsey dive. Oh, sorry. But we had this little Chihuahua when I was growing up, and you know, with little dogs, if you ever, it's probably not humane to do to dogs, but if you ever like played with them, like you were trying to get their food, they would, you know, I'd put food in front of Bambi and I would say, Bambi, I'm going to get it. And he would just like, wah, 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 you know, just tearing you up. And you think, little dumb dog, if you knew how much I don't want this doggy chow that you're eating. But as he got older, he would do it with anything. Like you could wad up a piece of paper and put it in front of him and say, I'm going to get it. And he would just go nuts on you. And you think, wow, this dog's so dumb. Or either we've just pushed him over the edge and, you know, you know, we just drove into it. But it's like, wow, you're not even responding to the original stimuli now. Now you're just responding to, you know, the threat of it. And that's what I really want to talk about. Because sometimes, even those of you that listened to my message last week, also talking about Judah, I had to retract something that I'd said about his ministry. And I said, you know, the thing is, what I'd said about that wasn't about him at all. It was about people I had unresolved issues with that went to his church. And I said, the thing is, that's not even a thing anymore. I mean, it's like, that's not even, like, I'm still responding that way. And that's not even true for me, which is why I want to call myself on it. I'm not just being, you know, mea culpa. I'm saying, oh, that's not even reality. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like sometimes you're still responding to a thing and you're like, this doesn't even make sense anymore. Why am I still, I'm not mad at those people. I don't even remember what the deal was about. And then I remember when Dr. Joe Dispenza was here in town, I went to see him and he was talking about addictions to negative feelings. And that sometimes people don't realize they're addicted to something that's negative, because when a negative thing's not happening, they don't feel like themselves. It's not even that they're trying to get attention and have a pity party. It's like, I'm so used to things being negative, I don't know how to act when things are right. Like, have you ever met somebody that it's like, you think, are y'all, I know you're just not making this up, but are you just like addicted to chaos? Are you just addicted to trauma? Do you know anybody like that? That every time, I mean, I know it rains on the just and the unjust, and you know, stuff happens. I mean, life's not perfect. But then there's some people you think, dear God, every time I talk to you, there's like here's the latest five tragedies. And this is more than you just being accident prone or whatever. It's like, what the heck? That's why I've been teaching on this for years. I've been talking about the power of a list. That's why positive reports or praise reports, whatever you want to call it, that's why they're so important, a testimony. Because when you talk up the good stuff, you attract more good stuff that's happened. So when somebody says, what just happened? You're like, oh, I got to tell you, this is great. That's why I make unless it's just such minutia, it's ridiculous to mention it. I mean, I'll even mention, on social media, really small things that happen just because I like to energize, like, the good stuff that happens. Some people laugh at me when I, you know, oh, you're a little too positive. No, it's just I know the power of a list. By the same token, you know anybody with one of those negative lists? Every time you talk to them, like, oh, let me tell you what's happened. Like, you don't even want to ask them how are you doing, because you're like, no, I don't want to know, because there's going to be five more traumas since I talked to you last night, and I've run out of oh my gods. I don't know what else to I don't know what else to, like, oh my God, can I just record it and put it on a loop? And I'm not trying to be insensitive or indifferent, but sweet Jesus, does anything good ever happen? Do you ever not sound hopeless? Is there ever, you know, like sometimes somebody will call you and you're like, oh yeah, here we go. And they're actually positive and you're so surprised, like, okay, well, what's the call about? Oh, I just called you to tell you that. Like, oh. Okay, and you don't want to be sarcastic, but you don't want to say, like, well, that's different, because usually every time I see that name come up, I'm like, dear God, this isn't going to be good. Like, it's never, this will never be good news. Look, if you ever find out that you're that person, you've got to change it. I'm probably too much about this with my kids, but I'm constantly saying, that's why I probably overcompensated for this thing with Judah. He even told me, he said, Dad, you're overthinking this. I said, no, I'm not overthinking it. I just don't want you guys to ever dread me. I want to be sure when Dad calls, it's like, yay, Dad's going to help me, or Dad's got a good, he's got good advice. I don't want to ever be, oh my God, you take it this time. No, you, you talk to him. I don't want to ever be that guy. So, I've thought a lot about emotional PTSD, hypervigilance. How do you change your expectations? Because when things, bad things have happened to you for a long time, you can't just say, you know, boom, it's over. Because it's a process. It takes a while before you finally can relax and say, maybe it's okay for me to enjoy life. It's not, I'm not thinking that life's going to be perfect. But maybe not everything is a crisis. And, you know, I remember, Eddie, I don't know what your Pentecostal relatives were like, but my, like, older relatives, there was nearly a frowning on too much levity. Like, if the kids, my cousins and I were together, we were laughing too much, there would be something, my granddaddy would come, I'm sure we were being obnoxious, but there would be something else. There was like a, y'all need to calm down. I used to hear that laugh's going to turn into a cry. Instead of when I would hear my kids laughing together, I would think, oh, I love that sound. I love when they're laughing, and, you know, just, I want to bottle that sound. But it was a different mindset back then. It's like, you know, we're pilgrims going through this weary world and we don't feel at home here, but we're trying to make it to heaven. So everything becomes all about that. Y'all with me? All right, let me show you a couple things, and then I'm going to take it really next level. This is a quote by Judith Lewis Herman. It says, after a traumatic experience, the human system of self-preservation seems to go on to permanent alert as if the danger might return at any moment. This has just been scientifically proven. Even if you don't believe in evolution or whatever, the fact is there were ancestors who really lived outside and were being threatened by lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and they had to live in hypervigilance, because you probably never could relax. Like, I don't mind going camping. I can rough it. I've camped. I've slept in hammocks in the jungle in Mexico on a missionary trip. I mean, I can do that. But you don't really relax. Like, there's, you know, when you're out. I guess it's what you're used to. Now, I can. I was watching TV one night this week. Ken stays out there during the week, but the TV was on, and I muted. I said, "Was that a gunshot?" No, I think somebody just dropped something in the hallway. But it could have been. I mean, I do live downtown. It could have been. But that doesn't make me nervous. When I go out in the middle of nowhere in the boonies, that's where Jason and, you know, like, that's where all the horror movies happen when kids are on a camp, you know, a camping trip, or, you know, it's never this. I mean, yes, there are shootings in the city, but it's not random crime on innocent people. It's people coming out of clubs at 2 a.m. who got in a fight and they're drunk and they're shooting each other, or it's a drug deal going bad. It's like people say, are you nervous living in the city? I'm like, nobody's looking at me. I don't, you know, I haven't, you know, I don't have any crack on me. I'm the most that ever happens to me is a homeless guy asking for money, and sometimes I give it to him, and if I've got it, and sometimes I'm like, no, bud, I can't do it today, and there's no threat or whatever. Other people do get shot. Yes, it does happen. It doesn't just happen exclusively in the city. It happens in the suburbs as well. For me personally, I like to be where somebody could hear you scream if they needed to. So that's my idea of safety. I'm very at peace in the city, but that's just me. But the point is, you may have gone through something. Those of you that had small children and babies in a crib, you know, when you have kids, you never fully stop worrying about them. That just comes with the nature of parenting. But there was a time where you never really fully fell through. Remember when that was like, when, you know, when there's a baby in the house and you're like, was that the baby? I mean, young parents go through they have a lot of PTSD. I remember one time, again, mentioning Judah. I did have three other children. But I remember walking out carrying Judah one time when he was a baby. And I carried him so much, I didn't even feel carrying him. And I'm walking out, Jared and Christina were little, and I'm walking out, I said, where's Judah? Does anybody see him? And they said, you're holding him. I said, oh, okay. But I'm so used to, he just felt like an appendage because I'd walked around with him so much. And, you know, that's something until you've been a parent, you have no idea what that's like, where you always feel, you know, really connected. Let me get to the next one. Because I haven't even gotten to the meat of what I want to talk about. All right, Suzette Boone says this. Fear and anxiety affect decision-making in the direction of more caution and risk aversion. Traumatized individuals pay more attention to cues of threat than other experiences, and they interpret ambiguous stimuli and situations as threatening, leading to more fear-driven decisions. In people with a dissociative disorder, certain parts are compelled to focus on the perception of danger. Living in trauma time, these dissociative parts immediately perceive the present as being just like the past, and emergency emotions such as fear, rage, or terror are immediately evoked, which compel impulsive decisions to engage in defensive behaviors like freeze or flight or fight or collapse. When parts of you are triggered, more rational and grounded parts may be overwhelmed and unable to make effective decisions. Let me boil that down. It's a lot of words, but what she's saying is sometimes people make bad decisions because they're reacting to old stimuli. Like, this is the way I've handled this before. It's what they call self-fulfilling prophecies, where you keep, like, I remember there was somebody years ago, this is going to sound cruel, but you cannot believe all that I went through with this person. There's somebody in the early part of my ministry, none of you would have any way of connecting the dots to know who I'm talking about. This is before your time. This is back when the earth's crust was cooling. I've known a lot of hypochondriacs in my time. This person took hypochondria to a whole nother level. No matter what you mentioned, they had it and they had a worse case of it. It was kind of like, Karen remembers, we've talked about this, Don McGuire's aunt, who whatever you had, she could top your story. And the uncle had prostate trouble, and she said, I'm having trouble with mine too. And they said, you don't have a prostate. She said, well, something's hurting back there. I don't know what it is. And Donnie, who only has one leg because he was hit by a car when he was a kid, he says to her, well, you know, be grateful. At least you've got both legs and both feet. And she said, oh, honey, mine hurts so bad. Be glad you've only got the one. And I thought, there's no way you're going to win with this person. You can't even have prostate trouble. She's gonna find a way, although she has no prostate gland, she's going to find a way to have. So this person, no matter what, and this is before the internet, before people could self-diagnose, but I can't tell you how many appointments this person made with me, just sure she had cancer or a tumor or a, no matter what. I mean, she used to come up with some diseases I hadn't heard of. Like, I need you to pray for me so and so. Like, what is it this time? Well, I think I've got this. I'm like, what is that? I don't even know what that is. And then this is back in the early, now you hardly ever hear, you don't even hear the word AIDS anymore. You hear HIV positive, but people, I mean, just like, it's so rare to even hear that word because, you know, the drugs are so strong now, whatever. But I remember this would have been like around 85. So AIDS was 2 or 3 years out. And she came, made an appointment with me. I said, what can I do for you? She said, well, I have AIDS. And I said, you do? How did you contract AIDS? And she told me, I said, I don't think that's how you can contract. She said, no, I'm sure. I have AIDS. And I wanted to say, as a pastor, I can't say it. But I wanted to say, congratulations, you score, because at that time, that was the big one. Everybody was, you know, that was like, you landed, you got Moby Dick. You landed the big kahuna. Like, congratulations, this will take care of it. You know, I was like, I wanted to, let's open a bottle of champagne. Like, you just kept hanging in there through leukemia and everything until you finally got AIDS. Like, let's hear it, you know. Of course you can't say that, because I'm like, well, I don't think you have AIDS, but I'm going to pray for you. And then, you know, I guess she just didn't have any place to go after that, because like that was as extreme as you could get. And then she finally moved on, got another pastor, ran out of diseases, and I had spent more time with her than anybody else in my congregation, and she complained that I wasn't pastoral enough. I'm like, so there's that. So bye-bye. But anyway, what was my point? There's decisions we make because we think a thing that may not even be, might not even be possible for us. Let me show you this next one. This is by Sandra Lee Dennis, quote, blame is a defense against powerlessness. Betrayal, trauma changes you. You have endured a life-altering shock and are likely living with PTSD symptoms, hypervigilance, flashbacks, and bewilderment, with broken trust, with the inability to cope with many situations, and with the complete shutdown of parts of your mind, including your ability to focus and regulate your emotions. Nevertheless, if you are unable to recognize the higher purpose in your pain, to forgive and forget and move on, you clearly have chosen to be addicted to your pain and must enjoy playing the victim. And the worst is, we are only too ready to agree with this assessment. Trauma victims commonly blame themselves. Blaming oneself for the shame of being a victim is recognized by trauma specialists as a defense against the extreme powerlessness we feel in the wake of a traumatic event. Self-blame continues the illusion of control shock destroys. But, wait, self-blame continues the illusion of control shock. That doesn't make sense. What's that? Oh, of control that shock destroys. Thank you. But prevents us from the necessary working through of the traumatic feelings and memories to heal and recover. What this is talking about is, like, sometimes when young children, when their parents go through a divorce, children have a tendency to blame themselves. And it's just because it's too overwhelming, and they don't even know how to put blame on, because you can't get your head around what your parents are going through. Even some victims of child sexual abuse, end up blaming themselves, even though it's not possibly their fault. But it's just because they feel so powerless, they know themselves more than anybody else. And so they end up, as irrational as that seems, they end up blaming themselves. And I'll tell you this. There are things we go through in life that we may be blaming ourselves for. We don't even realize we're doing it. Sometimes you can feel bad about something for a long time, and you kind of have this epiphany and think, you know what? This really wasn't my fault. I'm not gonna feel responsible for this anymore. I'm gonna let this go. Especially when somebody in your life is being tyrannical with you. Like when somebody is constantly blaming you and trying to manipulate you with blame. And only you can stop that. All right. Before I finish this, let me tell you where I'm really going with this. Let me deconstruct Christianity for you right here. I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. I love the Gospels. I'm always going to refer to the Bible. The Bible is always going to be ground zero for me. I do believe the Bible is inspired. I have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Y'all know all of this. I'm saying this for anybody that might be listening to my voice for the first time. Let me tell you what the Christian basic. If you take the Bible as a book instead of separate books written by different people for different reasons, if you try to homogenize the word, if you try to melt it all together into book form and then take it literally, you come up with something that really sounds absurd. So this is the Christianity I was taught. And it's no reflection on my parents or my dad. This is just the world I came from. All right. We're told that God not only is loving, we've got scriptures like 1 John 4:7-8, you know, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who loves not does not know God, for God is love. And then down in verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. He who has fear has torment. Y'all with me? So we have this idea, not only is God loving, but he actually is love. So for some reason, he creates these people and he sets them up for entrapment. He puts if you take it literally, he puts these two trees in the garden and he says, it's like saying to a child, here's a green sucker and a red sucker. You can have either one. Just don't ever touch the red sucker. Most kids are going to go right for the red sucker. What's so great about the red sucker? I love the stories of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, but I don't see them the way I was taught to see them. Do you understand? I don't see them as an ultimatum. Like, wow, God, that's really, you really sort of entrapped these people who didn't, I mean, if I take it literally, they're the first people, so they don't have a lot of life experiences. I mean, in a sense, they're babies, they're innocents. And then you set them up with these two trees, which just seems really odd if you take it literally. It's like, I'm going to put these two trees. Don't touch that one. So, of course, they go straight for that one. So then the traditional concept is they're kicked out. And then we have centuries of people trying to get good again and trying to, you know, follow commandments. Moses gets 10 on Mount Sinai and ends up writing 613. And then Jesus comes along, like, whew. Jesus says, just love your neighbor, love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as you love yourself, you're good to go. All right, that's fine. But if I take the traditional viewpoint, he also said things like, I'm coming as a thief in the night. He gives a story about the man who's a steward over his house, and he leaves the guy in charge of the servants, and while he's gone, the man starts beating the servants, and the master comes back early and catches him right in the act. And Jesus says, so it will be with the Son of Man. And it said, a day, an hour, you know not. You know, he's going to catch you doing the wrong thing. So let me tell you, I don't know what your childhood was like. Kevin, I think yours was similar to mine. When I say childhood, I'm talking about your theological childhood. But my entire life, I was taught that we were living in the end times, that there was an Antichrist who was about to be revealed. My entire life, I heard men come to my dad's church and speculate on who that was. As early as 1970, I would have been 12, I heard people saying it's Henry Kissinger. in the Nixon administration. Prior to that, in the midst of the rapture is going to take place, he's coming as a thief in the night. Yes, he died on the cross for you, but I know he said, I know John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But he really didn't, because if he catches you in sin, he's gonna, you're gonna miss the rapture, and you're gonna have to go through 7 years of tribulation in which you're gonna have, probably have your head cut off. I remember, some of you don't believe this is true, but I remember I would have been 9. We had a man come to the church, my dad's church. And this is back in the late 60s when there was a big threat of communism taking over. And I remember this prophecy preacher, he didn't even get to the rapture yet. He said, "I'm telling you, the communists are going to take over at least by 1970, no later than 1972. So I'm, as he's saying, I'm counting up, how old will I be in 1972? Okay, I'll be like in 9th grade. Okay. And he says, the communists are going to take over, and the first thing they're going to do is kill all the preachers. I'm sitting on the front row, 8, 9 years old. He said, "You see this little preacher's boy sitting here on the front row? First thing the communists are going to do, they're going to take his daddy out and cut his head off right in front of him. He's going to cut his daddy's head off right in front of him. That's what the communists are going to do." Now, I don't know if you heard preachers say things like that when you were 8, but it's mind-blowing when you're an 8-year-old and threatened with the decapitation of your father. I don't know, maybe that was just a childhood ritual. Everybody like, "Oh, I heard about my dad getting his head cut off all the time." I don't know, maybe that was that normal? It really freaked me out, because I believed these people are telling me the truth. So for, this lasted about a year, but for at least a year, every night when I would say my prayers, I would go to the window, and I'm looking for tanks to be coming down the street, you know, because they're coming to get dad. And like, you know, I may have some issues with it, but I don't want to see, you know, I don't want him to be martyred in front of me. And, you know, I wish I could, I'm sure that guy's dead now, but I wish I could find him and say, "You have no idea how much your bull substance traumatized me as a child." That's when people say, "Did you ever think about coming out when you were a kid?" I'm like, "Hell no. Are you kidding? That's not even on the, I'm just trying to get my dad not to get his head cut off. Like, are you, what? No, that wasn't even on the radar screen." And so I'm afraid of, I'm going to miss the rapture. I'm afraid of the communists. Then we got the devil. And Peter says, "Be sober and vigilant, knowing that your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So I got, I'm afraid of the communists, I'm afraid of God, I'm afraid of the end times, I'm afraid of the devil. And that moved into, in the early 80s, I don't know if, how much you remember this, but there was a big fad of people saying that children were being kidnapped for satanic rituals. And now the QAnon theory has sort of they've sort of refashioned that. And now it's not the Satanists, it's the Democrats that are, you know, literally eating babies. I mean, I've heard more than one preacher on YouTube say that Tom Hanks is the president of the people who are eating babies. I'm not making it up. Google it. I mean, somebody sent me one the other day, and the preacher was preaching. He said, "All you baby slaughtering Democrats, if you're a Democrat, you get out of my church right now, you baby eaters." And the people, the crowd's just going crazy. People love that kind of stuff. I remember, I mean, he's still an evangelist. I'm not going to say his name, a healing evangelist. Is very well known. No, I'm not saying his name. Stop. But he had a prophecy. I'm going to say around 1989, he's given a prophecy. They've finally taken it down off YouTube. I can't find it now, but I should have saved it. But he's talking about how much God hates the homosexuals. And he says, And I, the Lord, say, he's from the Middle East. A lot of people fall down when he touches them. That's all. I'm not giving you any more clues. And he says, and I, the Lord, say that I will destroy the homosexuals by 1992, 1993 with fire. I will burn the homosexuals with fire. And the crowds just, I mean, it's like pornography. Like they're into it. Just screaming and hollering. I'm like, dude, it's 2022. We're still here. Legally married. But I'm just saying, like, did anybody notice that prophecy didn't come true, that all gay people were not wiped off the face of the earth in 1992? Anyway, I mean, I'm sorry. The Bible says prophecy is supposed to be judged. And I'm like, I don't judge that as a prophecy. So I'm saying all this to say the theology I was raised with was hypervigilant theology. You're looking at everything. And don't even get me started on wrong interpretations of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, which if you take those literally, it's like, all right, a thousand years after Jesus died on the cross, then Satan's going to come out of a bottomless pit and Jesus is going to start fighting with him again. I know he said in the book of John, the God of this world is cast down, but John did write Revelation and the Gospel of John, but I guess by the Gospel of John, he's like, no, the cross didn't work. The devil's going to crawl out of a hole and Jesus got to fight him again, and the majority of humanity is going to go to hell. So, like, the God who is love creates people when the majority of them are going to burn. And this is the God who tells me to forgive people 70 times 7. But he can never forgive the people who didn't say the right prayer. He's going to burn the fraternity. I'm not trying to take anything away from the real Jesus. I'm trying to take away from the wrong interpretation of it. And I remember, I was thinking about this week, and I thought, what? I remember in the early days. Now, most of these teachers, they've become very politicized. But in the early days of what we would call the faith message, where people begin to talk about you have what you say and the words of your mouth and the authority of the believer. And I remember going to those kind of meetings and I was so like, oh my God, there's no threat here. They're telling me how to live abundant life. This is amazing. He's coming as a thief in the night. He's going to get you. Well, Bishop Jesus did say that. Let me tell you something. And I'm going to show you John 10:10, the most misquoted verse in the Bible. Jesus never threatened his audience. He just didn't. Now, he would say things like, it'd be better for you, maybe he'll say something like, easier for a rich man to get through the eye of the needle than, he would say something like that. But as far as like threatening his audience, you can't find that in the Gospels. If you're looking for a threat, you can find it. People say, well, Jesus said, in the last days there would be pestilence and famine. I don't know how much of a student of history you are. There's been pestilence and famine forever. There's always been. That's not a new thing. There's going to be wars and rumors of war. Have you ever read a history book? As far as we know, in history, the recorded history, there's only been 4 actual years of peace on this earth. 4 only. So all of these things that people read into because of their own hypervigilance. Can I say something I used to believe? And when I taught this, I couldn't believe how many people told me they believed it too. I believed when I was a kid that if you got saved, God wrote your name in his book. If you messed up, he erased the name. If you repented, he wrote the name back in. If you messed up, he erased. And I remember visualizing my page. I thought, Well, I bet there's a hole in that paper by now. He must have erased me so many times. And so the whole thing's this lottery. Like, I just hope that on the day I die, or the day the rapture takes place, whoo, I hope it's in that day. Because otherwise, can you imagine if you had a, what if your marriage was like that? What if somebody said, I just went to the, your, this, what if your spouse said, I just went to the attorney and had this divorce decree drawn up. I'm divorcing you. But if you'll do these dishes and do them the way I want, I'm not going to sign it. When I come back, if there's a cup that's not totally, perfectly clean, if there's a dish that's not pristine, I'm writing your name in. Can you imagine? At a certain point, you'd be like, for God's sake, divorce me. I can't live like this. One guy I was hearing in an interview this week said that he grew up in a house where the dad demanded that the house be perfectly clean. So he said, I just remember my mom constantly saying, hey, you guys clean up, your dad's coming home. So there was this constant fear, and he said, the worst thing in the world is my dad saying, go wash the cars. He said, because it's not that we were too lazy to do it, but he said, I had two brothers, and there's no way we could ever do it right. He said, I don't know how much we washed that car. If we washed it till the paint came off, he's going to come out and say, no, you didn't do it right, and he's going to try to teach us some lesson. We're going to be out here at 2 o'clock in the morning, you know, going through some ritual with him, because we can never get it right. And when he was talking about that, I thought, that's the way some people, that's the way God is for some people. Like, the God who has the ability to end wars is obsessed with your sex life. Like, really? God should get out more. maybe he should use those superpowers to stop school shootings and stop worrying about, you know, things that are just ridiculous. I heard, I won't say her name, but somebody who just got reelected here in Georgia. No! She's talking about the gay agenda, how that eventually, you know, the goal is everybody's going to be gay. I cannot speak for the entire LGBTQ plus community, but A, not only can you not convert someone to a different sexual orientation, I assure you it is not the intention of gay people to recruit. Like, it can't, it just, people say, well, you're conditioning them to be gay. Look, every story I heard growing up was about straight people. It didn't change my orientation. I'm telling you, gay people are fine with straight people. Gay people are not against straight marriage. They're just not. Gay people aren't even asking for special favors. You know, somebody posted this week, if you don't understand why there's a gay pride, it's not, I'm not saying this right, but it's not exploiting sexual orientation, just be glad that you don't have to have one. Meaning, well, yeah, every, you know, if you're in the majority every day, you take for granted you have certain advantages that don't even feel special to you because they're just, you just take them for granted. And I'm listening to this person bring in the Bible and saying, the gay agenda, they're trying to get your children. I'm like, no, they're not. Pedophilia is a completely different thing that gay people hate as much as heterosexuals hate. That pedophilia has nothing to do with sexual orientation. There may be gay people who are pedophiles, but it's not their orientation that made them that way. They got a whole other thing going on. The majority of them are. So, and you think, Vision, why are you even talking about this? Because I just heard it this week. I heard church people quoting this politician saying it's the last days, which, you know, I'm thinking, I won't say his name, but there's a guy, the pastor's a mega church here in town. When I first came out, he preached that I was a sign of the times. That when a, you know, that's a sign of the times. This is the Bible, the great falling away. And I remember thinking, well, for you guys, is that what y'all are looking for? I thought you wanted Jesus to come back. I thought you're supposed to lift up your head because your redemption draws nigh. If I'm a sign of the times, y'all should be like, go to the Mount of Olives and stand there and wait for him to come get you. Like what? Well, you're sending me mixed signals. If you love Jesus that much, wouldn't you be welcoming signs of the times? Like, I don't get it. Like, I never hear people say, Jesus is about to come back. What I hear is, oh, do you see how wicked the world's getting? He's about to come back. I'm like, well, you're saying it like it's a bad thing. I thought y'all loved Jesus. I thought this is what you wanted. I thought you thought this was the hope in you that purifies you. Why wouldn't you lift up your head because your redemption draws nigh instead of trying to become a political party and manipulate people's lives who have no bearing on your life at all? Nobody's trying to take your rights away at all. What's that got to do with hypervigilance? Has everything to do with it. At some point, you have to look at it and say, you know what? I'm just going to have to go with this. I'm going to have to believe God's good. Whoever God is, I'm just going to believe God's good. And I'm going to believe, crazy me, I'm going to believe that God's a God of love and that God's a God of mercy. I'm just going to believe, I know I'm going out on a limb, that the same Jesus who went to the cross and shed his blood, I'm thinking he probably wants me to make it. I mean, I don't know, but if I died on the cross for your sins, I would be pretty intent on you wanting to be declared righteous. I mean, that's the way. I've never been crucified, but I think if I had been, and somebody's just hell-bent on going to their version of hell, my take would be, you see this nail prints in these hands? Over my dead body. Over my dead and resurrected body. Like, no, this is why I went to the cross. It's either finished or it's not. And when Jesus said it is finished, this may be a stretch, I just assumed he was telling the truth. John says He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for those of the whole world. Bishop, are you just saying that you can live any way you want and there aren't consequences? No, there's always consequences for your actions if you do bad things. But can I tell you something else? Can I rock your world a little bit more? When you think about mixed signals, like, for instance, I was thinking about this week. Oh, I was thinking about yesterday when I was watching this movie about Doctor Strange. There's different versions of these people in different universes. So there's like a bad Doctor Strange, which that theme has been, I mean, even in Superman comics, there was a Bizarro world, and you know, it was Bizarro Superman. So that theme has been explored. But you think about sometimes, like, I was watching that yesterday, for some reason, Bill Cosby came to mind. Now, Bill Cosby is not just an icon in the black community. I mean, I grew up watching Bill Cosby. I mean, I remember back in the 60s, he was on I Spy, and I totally grew up with the Cosby kids. I still now, sometimes when I'm talking to Ken, Mushmouth. He's but the one but that would put a beba in every thing but he but said but. I still will do that sometimes because I grew up watching. It's fat. I mean, and then of course the Cosby Show was not his only. He actually had several sitcoms, but that was the one that, you know, in the mid 80s it revolutionized sitcoms, and you know, everything about you wants to believe he's Cliff Huxtable. And then when you realize, serial rapist. I mean, you know, admitted to it. I'm not excusing that in any way. Please don't read more in what I'm saying. May I suggest to you, however, that he's all of that? Do you understand? Your heroes aren't perfect. and the villains aren't totally evil. Now, I'm not saying there aren't some things that people do that are so bad you can never, ever make peace with it. I'm not in any way justifying anything that Cosby's been, A, accused of and admitted to. But when you, do you understand what I'm saying? It's like it's such a disorienting mixed signal, especially when, you know, for several years he was going around telling young men in the black community, pull up your pants. That was his big deal. You know, he thought, I tell you what's wrong with this community is these guys going around sagging. You need to pull up your britches. And I'm sure some of these guys are like, yeah, maybe you can see my boxer shorts, but I haven't raped anybody and drug, you know, like, why are you being such a moralizer? So yeah, there was things that he said that you're like, dude, really? However, what do you do? I mean, am I getting too deep here? Well, the thing about, like, with cancel culture, if the trend continues with cancel culture, and by the way, the church is the most notorious for cancel culture, after a while, there's not going to be anybody left. There's going to be nobody you can listen to because you'll find out something about them, and you say, oh, well, I can't. They've lost all credibility with me. Well, at some point, that becomes unrealistic. I'm not sure I'm making my point here, but I know there's a connection here because at some point you have to be able to look at the world and say, there's evil in the world. There is. Whether you think that's a personification of an actual Satan or not, there's definitely whatever one person calls evil. The other person puts a D on the front and calls it the devil. That definitely exists. People do things and they should be held accountable for their actions. However, there should be redemption as well. And at some point, you have to look at the world and say, I'm not going to live in fear and suspicion of everybody. I was just talking to somebody about this week. Somebody dealing with a significant other being ridiculously jealous of them and always thinking they're cheating on them. And I said, you know, the thing is, there's people all the time that have been having an affair for years their spouse doesn't know anything about. I personally know of all kind of people that have, some of you are like, oh, Jesus, please don't say, it's nobody here. But I know of all kind of things of people that their spouse doesn't know, but this, they told me in confidence. And I'm like, look, I'm not going to uncover you, work it out. But my point is, you can't control what somebody's doing every minute when they're out of your sight. You just can't. So at some point you have to believe, well, I'm just going to believe God's good. If I'm in a relationship, I'm going to believe it's the right one. They're not trying to hurt me. Some people have been through enough bad relationships that maybe your relationship season is over. Maybe that's the time you're like, it's, you know what? I'm fine with being alone. It's not worth what I may have to put up with. If that's where you are, then that's fine. That's your journey. But my point is, you can't live abundant life in hypervigilance, whether it's with God or other people or distrusting somebody else or always thinking somebody's out to get you, somebody's always trying to take from you. You've got to basically believe in the goodness of people. And can I say that these days it's not that easy to do? When every time I turn on my TV, there's been another mass shooting, I'm like, good God. Has everybody just lost their minds? All right. Let me wrap this up. Y'all still with me? All right. Okay. Thank you. Marion Solomon says this. Hyperarousal causes traumatized people to become easily distressed by unexpected stimuli. In other words, just what I said, like you're nearly calling it into your life because you're already reacting to something being negative. And you know what? You kind of have to train yourself not to have trauma response. Because when you've been in that mode for so long, it's the logical thing to expect the worst. Well, here comes another one. Here's the next thing. You can't, if you're in that zone, you've got to change it because you're going to keep spiraling downward. And then let me show you this. Let's end with Jesus. Oh, there's more. Sorry. Their tendency to be triggered into reliving traumatic memories illustrates how their perceptions have become excessively focused on the involuntary search for the similarities between the present and their traumatized past. As a consequence, many neutral experiences become reinterpreted as being associated with the traumatic past. In other words, it's like a cycle. It's like I keep talking about the negative things that have happened, so that nearly when the next negative thing happens, I'm nearly have a sense of satisfaction with it. It's like, see, I told you they were going to hurt me. See, I told you this wasn't going to work out. If you listen, and I'm speaking to all of us here, there's no accusation in this. This is a key to the kingdom. If you've got a thing in your life that keeps happening over and over, if you keep having the repeat thing happen in relationship after relationship, job after job, experience after experience, at some point you have to look inwardly, not to blame yourself, but to try to figure out what's the one constant in this thing. How am I making this happen, and learn from it? Okay? Now, let's end up with Jesus. Y'all remember Jesus. This is John chapter 10, verses 6 through 10 in the Message. The reason I say this is the most misquoted is John 10:10, and the King James says, "The thief comes not but for to kill, steal, and destroy. I've come they might have life and have it more abundantly." And my whole life I heard that taught, that was talking about the devil, which if you read it in context, is not what he's talking about. All right. Here's what it says in the Message. Jesus told this simple story, but they had no idea what he was talking about, so he tried again. I'll be explicit then. "I am the gate for the sheep. All those others are up to no good. Sheep rustlers, every one of them." Stop right there. The whole chapter, he's talking about thieves or any, he talks about shepherds, specifically pastors, who say that their way is the only way. For instance, if I were to say to you, this group of people that are in this theater right now are they're the elect. They're the only ones that are going to make it. They're the only ones that are godlike. Everybody else that is not here today is going to burn in hell for eternity. Then that's what Jesus was talking about. Because basically I would be saying, you either come through my vision of God or you're screwed. Okay? He was not talking about the devil. He was and may I also say, because I've got to get this said, in John 14:6, where he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." We somehow legalists have interpreted that to say, if you're not a Christian, you go to hell. That's not what Jesus was saying. If you read it in the Greek, he says, in the same way that I had to experience the I am, in the same way that I had to find my way, in the same way that I had to find my truth, in the same way that I had to make peace with my destiny. No man comes to God, no woman comes to God until they follow. It's another way of him saying, take up your cross and follow me. He's basically saying, in the way that I made peace with who I believe that I am, you have to make peace with who you are. He was not saying non-Christians go to hell. That's not at all. And nobody in his audience would have thought that's what he's talking about, because they didn't even know what hell was. Jeremy Lopez is in Israel right now. He just posted this week, he took pictures of Gehenna, and he says, for all the people that think hell is literal, there it is. When Jesus was talking about it, it was a garbage dump. Jesus would refer to it, point to it. Everybody knew exactly what he was talking about. All right. He says, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Or he could say this way, the I am is the gate. Or he could say it this way, I amness is the gate. Meaning, you have to find your way to God. Anyone who goes through me will be cared for, will freely go in and out and find pasture. He doesn't say the thief. What does he say? A thief. Meaning, there are more than one. A thief only comes there to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they ever dreamed of. The first scripture I showed you was, when the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were as them that dreamed. In other words, it was like a dream come true. Can I tell you this? there's still time in your life for your dreams to come true. And I'm saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that as a motivational speaker. I'm saying you can have abundant life. You can live the life you've imagined. You can be happy and not feel guilty about it. Doesn't mean there isn't evil in the world. It means that you can compartmentalize and say, I'll do what I can to make the world in my metron a better place. But then I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to live my abundant life. If you say, I'd be okay if this person would get off my back. You know what? They're a thief. They're stealing your joy. You have to set your boundaries and say, I can't let you take up this much space in my head. I'm not telling you how to do that. I'm saying you have to take care of that business. All right? Did you get anything out of this today? All right. Let's bring the lights down just a little bit. We're gonna do about a 5-minute meditation. I'm just gonna believe I said everything I meant to say. Sit up. If you've never been with us before, just do it. It's easy. Sit up straight. Both feet on the floor. Empty your lap. We're gonna run some music. We're gonna breathe. We're going to enter a place of serenity. We're going to breathe in through the nose and hold it. And then we're going to release it through the mouth. Let's go in. Hold. Exhale. Inhale. Exhale. While you breathe, I want you to think about, what does abundant life mean to you? What is living the life of your dreams? What does that mean to you? What does it mean to believe that God is love and that you're not being threatened? What does it mean to live outside of hypervigilance? You can still be aware, you can still be discerning without living in fear. I want you to breathe and find that place in you. In through the nose, out through the mouth. Inhale. Exhale. Now just become consistent in your breathing. And I want you to find that place of peace. Wherever you find peace, that's where God is. God's not in the chaos. God's not in the threat. God's not in the ultimatum. God's not in the blame. God's not in the accusation. God's in the forgiveness. God's in the life. God's in the light. Jesus said, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's who Jesus is. Not the one who wants to find you out. The one who wants to set you free. Meditate on that Christ. Meditate on that God. Meditate on that reality. Just keep breathing. The peace is. Find where the serenity is. I speak to PTSD in your emotions, that you're able to rethink things, reimagine things, that you're renewed. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. That you're able to let triggers go. Find a place where you can just live, not only in peace, but in expecting peace. Expecting things to work out. Expecting good things. Not setting yourself up for disappointment, but just living in confident expectation that all is well, all will be well. Breathe out of it in just a moment. Give me some more consistent breaths in through the nose, out through the mouth, in, out. Serenity, peace, peace with God. Peace with your life, peace with your past, peace with your present, peace with your future, peace with your dreams, peace with your personality, peace with yourself. You are whole. You are well. You are safe. Again, you are whole, you are well, you are safe. One more time, you are whole, you are well, you are safe. You ready to come out of it? You can open your eyes. Oh, it was good. I miss doing that with you. You can do that wherever you are. You can do that while you're sitting in traffic. You can do that at a red light. When you find yourself getting stressed, turn your radio off and go, wait a minute, I know how to do this. You can do it while you're driving. You can drive. Pay attention to your breathing. You can drive in a meditative state. You don't have to have panic attacks. You don't have to live in anxiety. Did you get anything out of this today? All right. Let's all stand, please. And if you will play the outro. And don't forget to sign up for meditation weekend number 15. I will see you back here.
You can
first Sunday of July.
Any smartphone. Text the amount you'd like to donate to 404-620-5044. You will then receive a notification that you successfully completed your donation. You may also visit missionthenow.com and click the support tab to give there as well. When you contribute to Metron, you're also donating to the charity or organization of the month. Thank you for your investment into Metron.
Amen. If you have cash, just pay it forward. Go bless somebody. If you have a check, if you want to make it to JESN, then Danny will take it from you there in the back. Next Sunday, I'll be streaming. I'm assuming from the house, unless we go somewhere. I don't know. You never know where we might be. Peace. Go in peace. God bless you. I love you. Thanks for coming today.